little bit.
All right. How about that? No, not really. Yeah. Hello, hello, hello. Still not really coming through? No? Okay. There we go. I think I can hear it better now. There. Yeah. All right. Okay, well, let's pray and we'll begin. Our Heavenly Father, you are the God of all truth. You are faithful in all of your ways. And I pray this morning that you would open up our hearts and our minds to see the goodness of your truth in all of its dimensions, in everything that we see in your word about how you can be trusted and how you are a God who always keeps his promises. I pray that you would give us grace to rest in those promises, especially as we see Christ, the fulfillment of all of your scriptures. So we see all of your promises being yes and amen in him, promised to save and deliver us and to continue to be near to us, to give us the grace that we need to keep looking to Christ, fighting against sin, and loving him. And I pray that you would strengthen us for that which is beyond our abilities, infinitely beyond them, by the power of your Holy Spirit, to do these very things. I pray these things in Christ's most precious name. Amen. Okay, well, this week we are going to look at the truthfulness, righteousness, and wrath of God. Also the faithfulness. Truthfulness and faithfulness, I'm kind of lumping those together. So what I'm going to try to do is discuss two major sections here. Truthfulness and faithfulness will be the first one, and then I'll pause for a minute to open it up for questions. And then we'll go to righteousness and wrath, and then I'll pause again at the end, give you some time as well to discuss that. They're all related. These are all related aspects of God's character. I think I've said this before, but this class is somewhat difficult to organize because there's so much to say about God's character and about his being, and we're really just scratching the surface of who God is and trying to group these different words together, like truth and faithfulness and things. It really is just barely getting at the being of God. I feel like Ezekiel, somewhat, in Ezekiel chapter 1, when God reveals himself to Ezekiel, Ezekiel has this glimpse. He sees up in the sky, this is Ezekiel 1:26, and above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne. He keeps using this word likeness, because he sees something, but he can't fully describe it. And he says there's a likeness of a throne, an appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of the throne was a likeness with a human appearance, and upward from what had the appearance of his waist, that language of appearance too, the appearance of his waist I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire. And there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. Do you hear how often he says something like, as it were, the likeness, it is the appearance of. He's being shown the glory of God, and he's overwhelmed by that, and he can't even really describe it. I mean, he's trying his best to describe it, as it were, likeness of the appearance. And then he falls on his face. He's overwhelmed with who God is. And as we break up all of these different attributes of God, I guess there could be a danger that we think that we can just minutely describe who God is. Okay, we've got this aspect of who he is perfectly described, and this one perfectly described. But I hope as we think about who God is, that you do feel that sense of being like Ezekiel and just wanting to fall on your face, overwhelmed with who he is. We're trying our best here, according to the way that God has revealed himself in his word, to understand who he is. But he is so far above us even. I think I maybe used this analogy at the very beginning of the class. You know, a beautiful, multifaceted diamond. God is something like that in that if the light was shining through the diamond and it's refracting onto the wall, and you see all of this beautiful light refracting in these different ways, and you describe that, well, then you turn the diamond and the light changes, the refraction changes, and you're describing who God is again. One time you might be talking about God's truth, and you see his truth, but you're just seeing a little bit of the glory of who God is. And you turn the diamond, and you describe God's holiness, and you see a little bit more of who God is. But you can, it's so difficult to fully grasp, and as creatures we can't, to fully grasp who this God is. He has truly revealed himself to us, and we have what we need to worship God truly, and to know God truly. And yet he still remains so infinitely above us that we're just scratching the surface. Every time you turn that diamond and the light refracts in a different way, you see more of the beauty of who God is. And I hope as we've been going through the class, that's what you've seen. We can see these different dimensions of who God is, but we are really just like Ezekiel. And I hope this would lead us to fall on our faces before the Lord. So the aspect, the refraction of the light for this morning is God's truthfulness, his faithfulness, his righteousness, and then his wrath. God is truth. That's the biblical picture. God is truth. He's not just true, and he doesn't just speak truly. He is truth. He is the very essence of truth. Because he is truth, God must tell the truth. He cannot lie. John 3:33, Jesus says this, he says, whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. God is true in all of his ways. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:13, God cannot deny himself. That's a very important statement. God cannot deny himself. He cannot be anything other than the truth, because that's who he is. We can deny ourselves. We can go against what is true in our own lives. God can't do that because he is truth. He is the truth himself. What do we do in courts? We swear on a Bible to say that what we're saying is true. Or we enter into contracts with other people. Why are contracts necessary? It's because humans are prone to not keeping their word. And so there has to be some mechanism for forcing us, in a way, to keep our word. And contracts have the force of law behind them. Well, when God is going to explain to his people that he keeps his word, he doesn't need to enter into contract with them where there are conditions. If he doesn't keep his word, he doesn't need to swear on anything other than himself. So we read in Genesis 22, this is the story of Abraham offering Isaac. And after Abraham has done that, how does God respond to Abraham? He says, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring, and so on. He said, by myself I have sworn. And the author to the Hebrews in the New Testament in 6:13 of Hebrews, He's commenting on that text in Genesis 22. He says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. God, he can't swear according to something above him. He is the standard of truth. He is truth himself. So he swears by himself. That's the highest possible thing that he could swear by, is just who he is. And he does that not because he needs to, but he does that for Abraham's sake. He does that for our sake so that we can see who he is, what kind of God he is, that he swears by himself, the truth itself, and we can know that he will keep his word, that he will always be faithful. And so faithfulness, I think, is another dimension of God's truth. Faithfulness and truthfulness are slightly different. Faithfulness means that God always keeps his word. Truth is just simply that God is true. He is the truth itself. He always does what is true. Faithfulness means he keeps his word. God doesn't have to make promises, but once he has made a promise, he always keeps it. And we can have total confidence in him. Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. See how faithfulness is tied to God's mercies and to his steadfast love. Steadfast love is one word in Hebrew, chesed, which means covenant faithfulness, covenant love. God's covenant love means that he makes promises, he makes covenants, and he keeps them. And if God has made a covenant promise to us, which he has, which we've received in Christ, we know that he will keep his word. That's God's faithfulness. He always keeps his word. In Numbers 23, Balak was trying to get Balaam to curse Israel. Verse 19, and Balaam can't. He can't do that. He says, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. He has said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? If God has spoken, he will keep his word. He will do it. He will be faithful. I think this is showing us all the more that idea of the multifaceted nature of God, that we're trying to understand every aspect of God's being shapes every other aspect of his being. In a text like that, God is faithful, but it also says that he doesn't change. That was immutability. We looked at that in the past. God doesn't change. If God changed, then we couldn't be confident that he was faithful in his word. So we need both. We need to understand both truths, that God never changes. Therefore, we can actually be confident that when he says, I'm faithful, I will always keep my word, he will. He will do that. What is our problem as creatures so often? Even at our best, we make promises and sometimes things change and we're not even able to keep those things that we had promised. I might say to my boys, okay, I'm going to take you on a bike ride on Saturday. And something might change, and I might not be able to do what I said. But God isn't like that. A situation doesn't change for him to where he can't keep his word. He's immutable. He doesn't change. Truthfulness and faithfulness, then, are very closely related. Faithfulness is truthfulness with regard to God's promises. Paul asks this question in Romans 3, 3 and 4. He says, what if some, he's talking about the Israelites, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithfulness, or faithlessness rather, nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. You couldn't put it any better in the scriptures. God is always true. The problem with Israel was Israel. They were faithless. God had made covenant promises to them, but those covenant promises were not just, you do whatever you want and everything will be fine for you. And so God was keeping his word. God always keeps his word. Israel had been faithless. God, let God be true, though everyone were a liar. God is always true. And we couldn't have confidence in God. We couldn't have confidence that we will have eternal life in him if he weren't true. Titus 1:2. It speaks of the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. That very, very importantly there, Paul connects those two ideas, that God is true and that we can have hope. Hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. He made that promise. He will be faithful to all of those who are in Christ, that they have this hope of eternal life that they can never lose. The author of Hebrews goes even further, 6:18. It is impossible for God to lie. It is impossible for God to lie. We brought up the philosophy 101 conundrum previously in the class. Everyone who's taken a university philosophy class has probably encountered this, where the professor will try to come up with this difficulty, where they say, you say God... is the most supreme being that there is, that he is all-powerful. And yet, I can think of all sorts of things that God can't do, according to Christian teaching. God can't lie. God can't cease to exist. God can't destroy himself. Of course, that's in no way a restriction of God's being. It is impossible for God to lie. That is not a limitation of God's power. It's just who God is. By definition, God can't be other than what he is. And it's pretty ridiculous to assume that's a limitation of God's power. Lying is evil. So we should be perfectly willing to joyfully accept the Philosophy 101 professor's claim. Your God can't do certain things. Say, that's exactly what the Bible teaches. He cannot lie. He cannot be other than the supreme good. And that's not something to be embarrassed about. This is a very limited illustration, but no one would criticize or say that a Formula One race car is insufficient because you can't use it to fry an egg with it, right? For what it is totally sufficient. Now, I said it's a very limited illustration, but to say that God is limited in some way because he cannot lie, no, of course not. God, that is who he is in his essence. God's truth is supremely manifest in the Lord Jesus Christ. John 14:6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So we see most clearly the truth of God, the truth of who he is in Christ. That's why Paul says, I think in thinking on Jesus as the truth in 2 Corinthians 1, "As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no. But in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory." For all of God's promises find their yes in Jesus Christ. All of the promises that God have made are culminated in Christ. They all come together in him. God has spoken all of these many promises, and he has kept his word, and we see that most clearly in Jesus Christ taking on flesh, living a perfect life, dying on the cross, being raised from the dead, ascending up into heaven. We see the truthfulness of God, that he has kept his word to save a people for himself in Christ. If God wasn't true, then we are the most miserable of people. If God isn't true, if he isn't the truth itself, will he really save those who place their faith in Jesus Christ? He says he will. Will he really give us the faith to persevere to the very end, to keep clinging to Christ by faith? He says he will. Will he really triumph over sin and death, over his and our enemies on the last day? He says he will. And if he is not the truth, then we can have no confidence in those. But he is. He is truth itself. And so we believe all of his promises. They are yes in Christ. I would say we could go even further than this. We can have no confidence that there even is truth if we do not have this very God, this sovereign God, this unchangeable God, this God who is truth. You know, this is contrary to the relativists. And I'm thinking relativists, ancient and modern. Remember what Pilate said at Jesus' trial? He looks at Jesus and he says, "What is truth?" Jesus is speaking to him about the truth. And Pilate says, "What is truth?" There's nothing new under the sun. You know, relativism today is not a new phenomenon where everyone says, "That's your truth, this is my truth." It's the same question. What is truth? And how convenient for Pilate to ask that question at that moment, to avoid having to deal with who Jesus is. What is truth? Isn't that what relativists always do? I mean, even today, we're in the thick of postmodernism, and people say a post-truth society. But you notice how when people question whether there is truth, it's always in their own interests to question whether there's truth. It's always in those moments where if what we're saying is true, then that would be very inconvenient for them. You know, if the truth of God's word is true about human sexuality, then that's very inconvenient for many people because they're going to have to live differently. They're going to have to deny themselves. If the truth of God's word is true about the dangers of materialism, then that's very uncomfortable for us who want to live our best life now. People become relativists when they don't want to submit to the claims of truth, and usually selectively so, because people are more than willing to stand firmly on the truth of things that are convenient for them. But if there is no God of truth, there is no true God, there is no truth at all. And we have no place to stand in this world. And I was thinking in particularly what Paul says in Colossians 1. He says in 1, I'm going to read verses 15 to 17. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. This is speaking of Christ. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In him all things hold together, especially that last phrase. Everything. The universe is upheld by the word of God's power. Truth exists because God is true. And in him all things hold together. There is the possibility of us knowing truth in this world. And there being coherent truth in this world. And this reminded me, as I was thinking of that verse and that phrase, in him all things hold together, there's an Irish poet, William Butler Yeats, and he wrote a poem called The Second Coming. I put the whole poem on the back. You can look at that later if you'd like. This was written in 1920, or you can look at this. I'm not going to read the whole poem, but he has this phrase about the way he looked at the world around him. And a comment, gyre means vortex, before I start reading. Turning and turning in the widening gyre, the falcon cannot hear the falconer. Things fall apart. The center cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. The blood-dimmed tide is loosed. And everywhere, the ceremony of innocence is drowned. The best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity. A friend of mine said that this poem, he sees that as being my life poem. He thinks that describes my personality, so that tells you something about me, that that he thinks that's how I see the world, and I think he's probably right. The center cannot hold. Now, in the poem, he goes on to speak of Christ at the end, but he's capturing what would be true in the world if we don't have that wonderful thought in Colossians 1:17. In him all things hold together. Well, Yeats says the center cannot hold. He looks around at the world and it's chaos and anarchy and violence and destruction. The center cannot hold. Trying to build some sort of center, some sort of truth in the world without the truth of God is impossible. The center cannot hold, except for the fact that in him all things hold together. Truth itself. Augustine says, you I invoke, O God, the truth in, by, and through whom all truths are true. You I invoke, O God, the truth in, by, and through whom all truths are true. Such a wonderful way to put it. Now, truth is a communicable attribute. We can reflect the truth of God by God's grace. And that's what we're called to. It is one of the fruits of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, speaking the truth. Now, I think as a Christian, that seems pretty basic, right? That's one of the Ten Commandments, to not bear false witness against our neighbor, the ninth commandment, be true. Maybe we could go even further, though, to think through what this means for us. And this is where it's more difficult. We know that we need to speak the truth as Christians. But the Westminster Confession, chapter 22, has this great phrase. It says, speak the truth even to your own hurt. Speak the truth even to your own hurt. And it's thinking of what Jesus says, Matthew 5, let your yes be yes. Anything more comes from evil. Paul says in Colossians 3, do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices. But to keep your word even to your own hurt means that if you're going to reflect the truth of God, that if you say you're going to do something, you'll do it even if it becomes inconvenient, even if it becomes painful, even if it causes you to suffer, lack, even if it causes you to have hardship brought into your life. If you promise something, you will keep it. Because that's exactly what God does. God always keeps his word. He is always faithful. And we're called to reflect that. So truth is a communicable attribute. It can be true of us by God's grace. Okay, so I said I'd open up for questions as far as truth, faithfulness, thoughts about this. Steve? Yeah.
So they all kind of hold together.
Yeah. Yeah, God's decree and truth. Yeah, no, that's a good point. God's decree is absolute because he's an unchanging God, he's an all powerful God, and he can only do what is true, and that's a part of his decree they correspond. Yeah, no, that's really important because that helps us realize that he's always going to do what is true.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, it's already determined. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. No, that's really important. David? Yeah, thankfully, people haven't worked through all of the implications of trying to believe in truth without a God who is truth. Because if they were to, that would be a terrifying thought. Yeah, you're exactly right, because there's no possibility of truth unless there is a God. And the implications for our world would be terrifying if people were to. And I think increasingly, when it's convenient, people are abandoning that. And it is frightening. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, definitely. Yeah. Of God, we're making a God unto ourselves.
after subjective truth is an objective truth, and then we get to absolute truth, God is the originator of it all, right?
Yeah.
So we find ourselves today in this paradigm, right? There is absolute truth that believers don't call it because it starts with God, and the rest is what?
Yeah.
From where does it originate, right? And
yeah. Yeah.
And that's what we see. We see all day long in science that they say, hey, this is what it is, and it appears something different.
Yeah.
Or they know that they engineered it right, and then it wasn't. So my point is, this is nothing new, and yet, even for us as believers, we gloss over the very seriousness of the reality that we are in a fight of good, which is based singular God.
Yeah. Yeah, this is my truth, this is your truth, that kind of attitude.
Okay.
Yeah.
And the reality is, that is exceedingly dangerous
oh, yeah.
for us to
yeah.
it really means damnation
for the individual. Yeah. Oh, yeah, yeah. Yeah, and it, but it's interesting, it's interesting how people don't hold it consistently, too, though. This is my truth, this is your truth, unless on certain issues, and then people are as absolute as you possibly could be. It's wrong to speak out about homosexuality, right? Absolutely wrong in all circumstances. And all of a sudden, they're absolutists. But when it's how I live my life, well, that's your truth, that's my truth. Because they're made in the image of God. They can't escape this sense of absolute truth, I think, and so they still, in a corrupted way, want to adhere to it. Yeah. Yeah.
And they deny it.
Yeah, that's right.
This is the darkness that we hear about Scripture, but we, again, this is, even for us that are growing in our faith, we quickly just lost right away.
Yeah. Yeah, definitely. Yeah. Okay, well, righteousness. Righteousness and wrath. God is a righteous God. Psalm 7:11. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. There's a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. When we're talking about righteousness, we're entering into the realm of the law court in Scripture. We're entering into the realm of law court. We had been in the realm of purity and consecration when we talked about God's holiness. So this is a different dimension, a different aspect of God's character that, biblically speaking, is in the realm of courts and legality and things like that. Psalm 96:13, the Lord comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. So whenever you think about God as being a judge, and whenever you speak of God in Scripture as being righteous, we're in that realm of the law court. God is the moral and the legal standard. God doesn't conform to some sort of moral and legal standard outside of himself. That goes with every aspect of who God is, his goodness, his holiness, and somehow. He is the standard himself. He's independent of all a creaturely reality. So God is a judge, and he is righteous. He always does what is right. That is also a communicable attribute. We are called to be righteous and to reflect the righteousness of God. Pharaoh, when he's speaking to Moses in Exodus 9:27, he says, the Lord is in the right, which is righteous, and I and my people are in the wrong, which is actually literally wicked. I and my people are in the wrong. The opposite of righteousness is wrongness, is wickedness. Righteousness is defined in Scripture by God's law, Romans 7:12. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. How do we know what righteousness is? We know it from God's law. Now, righteousness is a communicable attribute. We're called to reflect that, but before we can even reflect that in our lives, we have to have a righteousness that God will accept. When we're talking about justification in the Scriptures, we're talking about righteousness. Now, this is an issue that is, it's a quirk of the English language that righteousness and justification are not related as far as the etymology of the words. In Greek, it's the same root word. Righteous is dikaios. Righteous, to justify, is dikaio. Dikaio, dikaios. You can hear that in Greek. You can't hear that in English. Righteousness, justification. Now, if you know Spanish, you can look at the passage I'm about to read in Romans 3, and it's actually easier to see the connection. The words are still from the same root in Spanish. I'm not a Spanish speaker. I had a Spanish-speaking student point this out to me, so I did not discover this on my own, and I'm not going to try to speak Spanish either, because that wouldn't go well. I want to read for you, though, Romans 3, 21 to 26, about this righteousness that we receive. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. There's a lot we could say about that. I could, in many ways, just point to verse 26 to explain what I want to bring out here. Righteousness, just, and justifier. Those all have the same Greek root. The dikaiō, the dikaiosune, but they don't in English. And so you can miss this a little bit. God's righteousness, so that he might be just. You could just say righteous. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be righteous. And you can use Old English here, the rightwiser of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, there's no good English word to keep that together. But that is an actual Old English word. So it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be righteous and the rightwiser of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then you can see the connection. God is righteous, in other words. He is just. He is righteous. Because he is righteous, he must exercise judgment righteously. That means he must condemn those who are not righteous. God cannot declare us to be righteous. He cannot justify us. He cannot rightwise us if we're not actually righteous, except for the fact that he sent Christ to bear the wrath of God for sinners and to be a propitiation for sinners so that God's justice would not be overlooked, but his justice would be satisfied. God is a holy, righteous judge. He must condemn sin. And yet he condemns sin in Christ. And so God's justice is upheld in the cross. It's not overturned. He remains the righteous judge who condemns sin in Christ for our sake. And then he declares us to be righteous. He justifies us. And he hasn't overlooked his righteousness. He's actually satisfied it. So the righteousness of God is most clearly seen in the death of Christ. That the just God, the righteous God over all the earth, the judge over all the earth, has satisfied his justice. And he has given us a righteousness that is in Christ, a perfect righteousness. So we can stand before God clothed in that righteousness. And then, because we're in that righteousness, we must pursue righteousness. We must strive to reflect this righteousness that we see in God in our own lives. It's a gift first, and then it's something to be pursued once we've received that gift. Well, what about wrath? Wrath is a common biblical teaching in both the Old and the New Testaments. There are some who think that God ceased to be a wrathful God in the New Testament. There's a lot about God's wrath in the New Testament as well, even from the lips of Christ himself. But this crosses the testament. Psalm 76, 7. But you are to be feared. Who can stand before you when once your anger is roused? When you read about the anger of God, it's the wrath of God. God must punish sin. He must be angry against sin. We see this in the New Testament. Romans 1, 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Very interesting. Paul says the wrath of God is being revealed. Even right now, even in his day, God's wrath was being revealed. And it was being revealed in giving people over to their sin. That was one manifestation of God's wrath, was giving people what they want. The worst thing that a sinner can ever have is to be given over to what they want and to get what they want in their sin. That's the worst possible thing that could happen to anyone. In the moment someone wants that, they desire this sinful thing, and they think that's what they need above all else. If God gives you over to that, that is a manifestation of his wrath in the present age. But all the more so on the last day. Colossians 3, 5 and 6. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. You know, the full pouring out of God's wrath on the last day. And for those who are not clothed in that righteousness of Christ. Now, wrath. Is God's wrath, is that an aspect of his character? Is that an aspect of his being? It's an important question to ask, because before God created, could we say that God is wrathful? No, we couldn't. And before Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, could we say that God was wrathful? No, he was not wrathful towards them. But once sin enters into the picture, God is necessarily wrathful because he is righteous. So this is a necessary manifestation of God's righteousness against sin. If God is not wrathful, then he's not good. If he is not wrathful against rebellion and sin, he ceases to be truly and fully righteous. And if he ceases to be truly and fully righteous, then we have no hope in God. So wrath is not a necessary aspect of God's being, but it is a necessary aspect of his righteousness in the presence of sin. And if there's sin, there must be wrath. And since there is sin, there is wrath and there is hell. Hell is a necessary manifestation of God's, his righteousness, his character, his attributes. Because he is holy and righteous and good, he cannot tolerate sin. He must be righteously angry against sin, or he would cease to be good. He would not be this holy God that we know and that we worship. Yes?
Does it also follow that, and I believe it does, that not only must there be punishment, hell, but that it must be eternal?
Yeah, that because a sin against God is not just like a sin against another person. It's a sin against an infinitely holy God and a righteous God. I think that the necessary punishment must be eternal, because it is a rebellion against God. It's a total, what R.C. Sproul called it, cosmic treason against God. We don't think our sin is actually that significant. I think it's the only reason why we could ever say that sin doesn't deserve eternal punishment, because we don't realize what it is to sin against a perfectly good God. Yeah, so I think that's right. Yeah, it must be eternal. Yeah. Yes? Well, no, that's a good point. I think so, yes. With regard to them, so I guess I should say, with regard to humanity, he was not wrathful toward humanity. But yeah, no, that's a good point. Well, I mean, we don't know very much about the fall of angels and Satan, but as soon as they have fallen, then God would indeed be wrathful towards them, yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and necessarily so.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Which is a loving kindness and mercy
Yeah.
In addition to ordination, right? So it's not just simply that you ordain right behavior, that you show loving kindness, long suffering, patience, compassion. Mm. And have everything speak to this holiness, and they still reject it.
Yeah. Yeah, I guess those are, I do. I think maybe we might be able to separate those two things. One being what sin actually deserves, and the other being the fact that sinners have spurned all of those evidences of God and of his love. I think we could maybe describe those as two different things. One is what does sin inherently deserve, and the other is, maybe you could say it's all the more compounded by God's goodness and his love in this world and rejecting that. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so, yes?
I like the verse in 1 John 2, and I'll read, and of course, the rest of that down to verse 6. But in any case, I'll just read the first two verses. My children, I am writing this so that you won't sin. But if you do sin, Jesus Christ always does the right thing, and he will speak to the Father for us. Christ is the sacrifice. It takes away our sins and the sins of the whole world's people.
Yeah, so yeah, and that's our only hope.
Mark was saying that Christ said that God is a forgiving God,
certainly. Yeah, right? Yeah. His justice is absolute, and he must be wrathful, but it's satisfied in Christ, and that's our only hope. Absolutely. Yeah. So wrath is necessary if there is sin, but it's not. Apart from sin, we wouldn't say that God is wrathful. Apart from rebellion, we wouldn't say he's wrathful. But he's necessarily so once we talk about sin in the world. And that's why Romans 3 is so wonderful. The perfectly righteous God has given us a righteousness by faith that is perfect. Because what we deserve is wrath because of our sin and our rebellion. And what we receive in Christ is the gift of eternal life. And perfect righteousness. Okay, so we've looked this morning at God's truthfulness, his faithfulness. He always keeps his word. He is truth itself. He cannot lie. We've looked at his righteousness. He is the righteous judge. And therefore, he must exercise his wrath against sin. And the hope of the gospel is that wrath has been poured out upon Christ as our substitute. Thinking about all these together, I have, again, from Augustine, a great quote, just a very brief one from the City of God. It says, God is the supreme being, the supreme truth, and the supreme good. God is the supreme being, the supreme truth, and the supreme good. So I want to leave you with a question from one of the earlier pastors of the church, Cyprian of Carthage. He asks this question. He says, God is truthful, and his word to believers is eternal and firm. If a venerable and praiseworthy man promised something to you, you would certainly have faith in him who promised. Nor would you believe that you were being deceived and duped by him, whom you know well to stand firm in his words and deeds. But now God speaks to you, and you, faithless, are restless in your mind. I love the way he puts that. We know people, and we trust them implicitly. And yet, how often are we doubting God, who is the supreme good? And there's nothing else we can say other than with Cyprian. Faithless. We're faithless when we do that. How can we be restless in our minds about the truthfulness of God, the supreme good? Should we be restless and doubtful like this? Well, I want to let David have the very last word from Psalm 9, verse 10. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we know that you will never forsake us. That in Christ all of your promises are yes and amen for us. That we have a perfect righteousness to stand before you in him. I pray that you would fill us with the fullness of joy in our Lord and Savior, that you would give us hope for this world and hope for eternity, because we know that you are true, we know that you are righteous and good in all of your ways, we know that you are a faithful God, even though we are so often faithless people. Pray that you would strengthen us and lift up our drooping knees to see the one who is truth itself, Jesus Christ, and all of his goodness and love to us. And I pray these things in his most precious name. Amen.